Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. For this entire hour, broadcasting from the exhibit floor of the 62nd Regular Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod here in St. Louis, a regular guest here on Issues Etc., Dr. Larry Rast. He's Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and we're going to be talking about American revivalism. Is American revivalism just tent meetings, sweaty preachers, barnstorming sermons, people weeping on the anxious bench, those things that you can go back into books of history and see in woodcuts and paintings and maybe even a few very old photographs? Is it just a matter of history? Or is American revivalism still with us today? And if so, where do you find it? Has American revivalism, if you will, moved from the outdoor tent meeting indoors into the church every Sunday? We'll be answering those questions here during this hour of Issues Etc. Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. Larry, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Todd, it's a delight to be with you as always, and great to be with your listeners too.
Give us the picture. I painted a little one there, maybe a little stereotypical, but give us a picture of American revivalism, and I'm not going to say at its height, because I think we're going to discover its height is in our century rather than in the past century. But what most people think of when they think of American revivalism?
What most people think of is the sawdust trail, the big tent, maybe the large auditorium in which people are given the opportunity to move to the front and dedicate themselves or give their own hearts to Christ. So it's very much an action-oriented appeal. One that appeals to the free will of human beings, and one that seeks to generate that very act of the will on the part of the individual human subject. That gets us to a little bit of the philosophical and theological side of it, but as well, what you portrayed was not entirely unfair in terms of what you would see. The sweaty preachers of Elmer Gantry fame and the like maybe a bit of an overstatement, but the assumptions of how to preach, what a preacher should do, how he should be effective in terms of reaching people and moving them or manipulating them to make this kind of a decision, are all part and parcel of what we think of as American revivalism.
Where did it begin? Can we trace it back to Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, John Edwards, who was no sweaty preacher, no sawdust trail man? He was just your average Anglican priest. But can we trace it back to this?
He was actually a Congregationalist. To keep things straight. And as such, he was a pretty hard-line, double predestinarian Calvinist. He believed in the total depravity of human beings. He believed in double predestination, and that it was God's hidden decree that either led a person to be among the saved or among the damned. So one of the things Edwards strove to make extremely clear in his own teaching and his preaching and his writing was that it was God's work in the conversion of the sinner, and that the sinner was in many ways simply passive in the entire matter. Yet, at the same time, Edwards wanted to talk about a certain kind of freedom of the will, a freedom of the will that always would lead to the commission of sin unless there was some radical action on God's part to move that person away from that sin. So, again, to make it really clear, Edwards said salvation is God's act alone.
So how did we get from Jonathan Edwards, where most people date the beginning of American revivalism, at least that's a convenient point to part, how do we get from a guy who says God converts the sinner, God keeps the sinner in the faith, God does from beginning to end, at least from a Calvinist perspective, to the likes of, say, Charles Finney, who turns that completely around and makes conversion and, for that matter, perhaps even salvation, pretty much the product of human will? How do we get there?
I think there are two key figures in this regard, both of whom are contemporaries of Edwards. So your timing's right in this respect. The First Great Awakening opens the door to what becomes solidified in the Second Great Awakening. And those two key figures are George Whitefield, on the one hand, and John Wesley, on the other hand, both of whom were Anglican priests, both of whom were very, very active in the evangelical revival in England during the 1740s and beyond. Whitfield himself also was very active in America. Wesley was just here for a couple of years in the mid-1730s. He spent most of his ministry back in England. What Whitfield did was really introduce the new way of preaching. You mentioned Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. He read that sermon. He read it right off the page, and he was completely dispassionate when he did so. One observer...
Edwards was.
When he read that sermon, people said, Mr. Edwards stared off the bell rope in the back of the church. He didn't even make contact with his listeners, the eye contact. Yet, the power of the rhetoric was enough to move people to scream to him, to please stop and no more and the like. What Whitfield did was to personalize preaching. He emphasized eye contact. He emphasized using very concrete preaching styles, examples. He said, speak in the vernacular, speak as simply as you can, and above all, use the second person singular pronoun.
You.
You. Mm. You. Now, Whitfield was a Calvinist too and believed in double predestination. His critics said, you don't sound like one when you preach. Because he did put such an emphasis on the responsibility of the individual here in terms of responding to the message. Now, Whitfield's way out was to say, you can't do that unless you're one of the elect. What Wesley did was to come along and say, you don't need to appeal to election. What you need to do is appeal to the free human subject, lay before them the choice of life and death, and say, the responsibility is yours. Now, choose. Along with that comes an enormously important theological shift, namely the idea that human beings do in fact have the will that is free to make that choice. Both Whitfield and Edwards before him said human beings can't choose because of their sin. They're totally depraved. They're in bondage to sin. Even if their will does function, it always chooses to sin, even if it chooses so freely, in Edwards' kind of language. Wesley said, the scripture's clear, man can choose the good or the bad. Implicit in that were some very important things about human character, the nature of sin, the character of original sin within the human subject, and what that then meant for the relationship of the individual sinner to God.
And then very briefly, so that we can transition from 18th, 19th, 20th century into the 21st century, where perhaps American revivalism in its own way has reached its height, or a new height, if you will. What did Charles Finney do with this? He becomes then, at least in the minds of so many Christians, kind of the father of the American church, at least the American church of the new century.
Yeah, what Finney does is take this theological inclination that's present in Wesley and simply put it on steroids. He takes it to its radical extreme, and he simply says, if that's the nature of things, if it really comes down to one being saved or not saved on the basis of a personal decision, then it's all about the individual. Religion is the work of man. That's a direct quote from Charles Finney. It consists in this: obedience. Finney believed truth was propositional. The scriptures made it very clear. This is man's responsibility if he would be saved. This is man's responsibility if he would be lost. Now, you choose. And to help people make those choices, he began to develop a series of techniques. He began to employ these techniques within very intense, emotional, psychological situations, and to push as hard as he possibly could to get people to convert themselves. In fact, he used that very language in more than one sermon, a sermon he preached repeatedly, I might add, called Sinners Bound to Change Their Own Hearts. And that's what Christianity was all about for Charles Finney.
So if the Wesleys were the ones who took and gave birth to the theology behind American revivalism, putting the onus, shifting the onus from God alone to perhaps maybe a cooperation between God and man. Finney was the man who pushed the scales over onto man's side almost entirely or completely.
Almost entirely.
And then developed the technique, the
right
method that has become so closely associated with American revivalism.
That's exactly correct. And the method is always focused on the individual and his or her choice. God has done his part. The devil does his part to try and dissuade you. Now everything rests in the will of the sinner, either to accept or reject.
Okay, let's pause here and evaluate American revivalism theologically at that point before we go on to talk about American revivalism in our day. Where does it get it wrong with regard to several things? First of all, the nature of man, the nature of God's gift of salvation, and the event of conversion. Where does it get it wrong with regard to those three things? What does Scripture rightly teach about those
sure.
things?
I think here it's a good thing to compare this theology to the Augsburg Confession. I'll do that in just a second. But to speak to your question very pointedly, the starting point for them is wrong. The assumption for Finney is that human beings are born into a sinful set of circumstances that then lead them to learn to sin. So original sin, as it's taught by the Scripture, in sin my mother conceived me, he rejects out of hand, saying that would compromise man's free will. Instead, he says, what we simply do are commit actual sins. So original sin is denied, actual sin is affirmed. The result being that if we are responsible for our own sinful actions, then we are responsible for correcting those sinful actions as well. That has enormous implications for Christ's atoning work.
I want to pause there.
Mm-hmm.
So at its first height, American revivalism had got to the point where it says man is born morally neutral, but into a sinful situation. He's inevitably taught to sin, which kind of messes up his relationship with God. What needs to happen to man is be taught not to sin.
That's precisely
And then
right.
the relationship with God is restored.
Yes, exactly. And that's why Finney's so involved in all the social and moral reform efforts of his time. That was the key to correcting the problem of sin in the world.
So if you've got rampant drunkenness, you're going to be in favor of the temperance movement. You're going to push that hard because that will give you the first step toward moral reform that you're
Precisely.
Looking for. When you get the guy in your tent, you can push him over the rest of the
That's
way.
Right. And what you do here in this respect, that's excellently put, what you do is emphasize the law. When you hear Finney supposedly preach the gospel, it always turns out to be the law. He'll say, what you do to convert the sinner, the drunken sinner, let's say, using mm-hmm. your example, is say, stop drinking, stop drinking, stop drinking. The Bible says don't drink. Drunks will go to hell. And that message, in his mind, is enough to get the person to stop drinking, which then corrects the sin, and the problem is solved.
Okay. In response to that error of American revivalism, and that is very much with us today, the whole view of Christianity as a process of moral reform.
Mm-hmm.
What does Scripture teach about the true nature of man and his capacity, if any, before God?
Right. And that's the Augsburg Confession, Article 2, where it talks about the state into which we are all born, that which is simply sinful human beings, something we confess every Sunday in our liturgy. We are, by virtue of our connection with the first head of the human race, Adam, all born, conceived, and born in sin, as Psalm 51 says so clearly as well. As a result, as Paul also says so clearly, those who are in sin are dead, spiritually speaking. And so what can we achieve spiritually on our own as dead human beings? Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. We need the grace of God. We need the word of forgiveness. We need the presence of Christ to come to us and correct the problem that we have. And it's a problem that can only be addressed through the person and work of Jesus Christ.
At least at this point, if you just looked at the bare bones of Finney's theology there with regard to man, there really is no need for Jesus in this whole scenario, is there?
Well, the way Jesus functioned, and that's my second point then, the problem in talking about salvation, is that Jesus becomes in a way incidental to the whole matter. Jesus becomes an example for us to follow. He shows us the way that we can walk ourselves in order to find favor in God's eyes. Let me put it this way. Jesus makes salvation a possibility for us if we choose to be faithful to his commands. That's what American revivalism taught very clearly at this point in time. Whereas what the Scriptures teach is that Christ fulfilled all the law for us, and that objectively our salvation is a fact, and it's based in Christ.
Just yesterday during the third hour of the program, we were listening to and reviewing a sermon, if you will. I don't know if I'd qualify it as a sermon, by Charles Stanley. He has a nationally syndicated a program called In Touch, I believe. And the sermon went on, and what he did was he went to the Old Testament, story of David and Goliath, and he said, I'm going to draw out some principles for you to follow. They turned out to be 8 principles, conveniently all beginning with the same letter C. And I'm going to draw out here to teach you how to set and reach your goals.
Mm-hmm.
How to set and reach your goals. Jesus was mentioned 2 times in passing. The cross never mentioned. Is that an example of how Jesus in American revivalism today, he's a dynamic preacher, by the way, has become incidental, you could have gone without mentioning Jesus at all, and the sermon would have been essentially the same.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, in fact, you hear a lot of that. But the how-to principle is, it picks up this older theme, and it's simply that of the law, keeping the law on the forefront. Obviously, in Lutheran preaching, we preach the law. We preach the law because the law kills. It divests us from any assumption that we can do anything at all to save ourselves. It prepares us to see Christ and Christ alone. Not so in this kind of example you just laid out. There Jesus becomes, once again, as you rightly noted, becomes the example for us to follow, the pattern for our life as we progress in our own pilgrimage towards God. And it becomes, at the very least, a cooperative effort between us with the example of Jesus. In some cases, it simply degenerates into what we're doing for ourselves. So that kind of preaching, how to set your goals and achieve them, becomes ultimately law preaching rather than gospel preaching.
And if you're trying to get Christians, if you're trying to keep Christians by the same method you got them, if you got them by making them, helping them make a decision and change their life, that's the same way you're going to try and keep them.
Sure.
By moral reform.
Mm-hmm. And this is a classic old Reformed problem. You know, when we talk about 3 uses of the law, the Reformed have always said the 3rd use of the law motivates Christians to good work. We Lutherans have said, no, it's indicative. It describes the character of the Christian person as the life of Christ becomes the pattern for their own life in the positive and gospel sense. What we're dealing with, in other words, is a very fundamental confusion of law and gospel.
We're talking with Dr. Larry Rast, a regular guest here on Issues, Etc., and we are broadcasting from the 62nd Regular Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod here in St. Louis. Our topic, American Revivalism. He's Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. There in the 3rd hour of the program, we'll both hear from David Van Bima of Time Magazine about the bankruptcy of the Portland Archdiocese of the Roman Catholic Church. We'll also hear some audio on both sides of the issue of the federal marriage amendment. That's in the 3rd hour of Issues, Etc. today. Larry, let's talk about the second point, the second place where the theological shift took place in American revivalism and continues today, and that is the nature of God's gift of salvation. How would American revivalism at its height there with Finney, we'll use him as a convenient stopping place, how would it have viewed salvation or the nature of God's gift?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. The gift here, the gift of God, they would say very clearly, is in one sense Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being sent into the world to live a perfect life. But it's not a vicarious life. It's not a life lived in our place. Rather, it's a life that is lived to provide us with the proper example to follow. So Christ functions to show us exactly, number one, how seriously God takes sin. And the sin, the particular sins and actual sins of human beings. Secondly, Christ serves as a demonstration of God's love, that he does want us to be saved. So in that sense, Christ is a gift. But what he fulfills, what he accomplishes, is not the law in our place, as we would say biblically, but rather he opens up, and I'll use the word again very intentionally, he opens up the possibility of our salvation if we are willing to follow in his steps.
So the cross is an object lesson.
Yeah, exactly.
According to American revivalism, in reality, it affects nothing.
Yeah, it doesn't. It opens up the possibility. But that possibility doesn't become a reality until you, as an individual subject, do something with it. You must act. And the act is called faith. Faith is the personal decision of the individual subject, freely made out of the natural will, to accept the proposition that Christ is Savior and to take upon himself that responsibility that Christ has given. We call that moral government theology.
Okay, play that term out for us, if you would. It really is not just a view of conversion or of faith or of the nature of man. It is an alternate, erroneous model of Christianity.
Yes.
It is a counterfeit of Christianity.
Exactly.
Talk about moral government
theology. Yeah, it's a different gospel when you get right down to it, because there's really no gospel in it at all. What it comes down to is that God, as a just and perfect being, established his law as he had to, given his own essential character. And when man freely chose to break God's law and to transgress his will, that then put the moral government of God at stake. So God was essentially offended by the act of man. That can only be put right, again, by individuals as they themselves make the determination personally out of their freely acting will to make themselves right with God. What does that mean? It means obedience. It means taking once more upon yourself what God demands, having heard that proclaimed and stated very clearly through the Scriptures, and taking to yourself these propositions as your own. I will do these things. I will carry them through. I will follow the example of Christ. I will. And you hear it there. I, as the pronoun, will. It's all a matter of the human will.
When we come back from this break, Larry, I'd like to talk about not only finish up our little analysis of American revivalism in its heyday and talk about the conversion event in a little detail and how that is opposed to what Scripture teaches about the nature of conversion. In fact, we might even want to dispense with the whole term conversion, because it has a seed in there that we're simply converting something, but there's no old and new. It's just kind of remodeling the man, and that we somehow call that salvation. But I also want to talk about where we find it today. Where do we find American revivalism? Granted, you won't find a lot of tent meetings out there. Every once in a while, for nostalgia's sake, a church might hold a tent revival. You might drive into a small town in the Midwest and see revival planned for Saturday, which always struck me as kind of odd, since revivals are supposed to be spontaneous and sovereign moves of the Spirit. They seem to be able to schedule the Spirit's appearance. But for the most part, you won't find revivalism in that form today, but you will find its errors, its theology that we've been discussing here with Dr. Larry Rast all over the place. In fact, I would go so far as to say that the theology of American revivalism in the 18th and 19th centuries is the mainstream. It doesn't mean it's right, but the mainstream of Christian theology in the United States today, especially among American evangelicals. You're listening to Issues, Etc. We're broadcasting from the 62nd Regular Convention of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod here in St. Louis, talking in this hour and for the next 25 minutes about American revivalism with Dr. Larry Rast, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Then in the third hour, stay tuned, David Van Beem of Time Magazine will be with us to talk about the bankruptcy of the Portland Archdiocese of the Roman Catholic Church.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do Christians, Jews, and Muslims worship the same God? Can someone worship God the Father apart from Jesus Christ? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the next edition of the Issues, Etc. journal. It's called Mere Monotheism. And you can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues, Etc. journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. What's the difference between a knowledge of God and the true worship of God? Find out with the Issues, Etc. journal, 1-800-737-0172. The next issue also details Dr. Leonard Payton's journey from Calvinism to Lutheranism, 1-800-737-0172. Now, if you enjoy Issues, Etc., the radio show, you need to get the Issues, Etc. journal. Call now, 1-800-737-0172, and ask for a free copy of the Issues, Etc. journal.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Stuart Shepherd. Uganda has shown that abstinence and marriage are the only real solutions for the HIV/AIDS epidemic. The African country's president stressed that message to the International AIDS Conference going on in Bangkok, Thailand. Keith Peters has the story.
President Yoweri Museveni told delegates in Thailand that abstinence is the best way to stem the disease known as AIDS, and that condoms are not the ultimate solution for dealing with the epidemic, which has ravaged the African continent. The head of the Christian Medical Association, Dr. David Stevens, says President Museveni is right on target.
The approach that they've used in Uganda is the only approach that's really worked around the world. It's an ABC approach. Abstinence being faithful in marriage, and then condoms as a last resort.
Uganda brought its HIV infection rate down from 30% in the early 1990s to around 6% last year. Unfortunately, even with statistics like those, condoms are still being touted as the key component by many delegates at the convention. Dr. Stevens says condoms are a failed technique to try to control this epidemic.
We've been playing that tune for almost 20 years, and we have more people with AIDS today than we've ever had in the history of the world, almost 38 million.
There was a great deal of resistance to President Museveni's message at the convention, which didn't surprise the Family Research Council's Dr. Pia Desoleni.
Unfortunately, a lot of the international players are not interested in cures, apparently, because Museveni is taking a great deal of heat for his comments, and it really makes you wonder what they're all about and what their purpose is.
Uganda's policies are the model for the Bush administration's AIDS outreach to the world. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
Desoleni says another reason for the resistance to Uganda's policy is it renounces the sexual revolution of the 60s and affirms that individuals must accept responsibility for the choices they make and the resulting outcomes. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepherd.
Issues Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran is located at 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. The Reverend Randy Emmons is the pastor. Their phone number, 618-632-6906. 632-6906. Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights. www.bethanylcms.org.
Was fascism defeated in World War II, or is it alive and well today? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for July is Modern Fascism by Dr. Jean Edward Veith. You can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section, or by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $17.99 plus shipping and handling. Modern Fascism, our book of the month.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. We're talking about American revivalism. Now, if some of the theology that we've been discussing here in the first 25 minutes sounds oddly familiar to you, if this is the kind of stuff you hear in church on Sunday morning, you are probably in a church that is stands in the heritage of American revivalism, whether or not your preacher recognizes it, whether or not you recognize it. These errors regarding the state of man, the natural state of man, or the gift of God in salvation, the nature of faith, or as we're going to talk about here in just a few minutes, what conversion is. Even the word conversion itself is in many ways a product of the errors of American revivalism. We'll be talking about that here for the next 25 minutes. Then David Van Bima of Time Magazine will join us to talk about the bankruptcy of the Portland Archdiocese of the Roman Catholic Church. Is this just the first in many to fall? And then we'll also hear some audio from both sides on the issue of the federal marriage amendment there in the third hour of Issues Etc. In advance of that third hour, I do invite your questions and your comments for the third hour at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Right back to where we left off before the break, Larry. The term conversion and the so-called conversion event or conversion, some people talk about it today as a process, which is significant as well. How is this shaped by American revivalism?
Yeah, that's a great question, Todd. You think about the word itself, and you begin to get a sense of exactly what the whole movement is about. What they're looking for is not a rebirth, not a new creation like we Lutherans speak of. We Christian, on the basis of the Christian scriptures, the Bible itself, being God's act on our behalf in Christ, but rather a conversion of your perspective, a conversion of your desires, a conversion from pursuing and desiring the things of the world to pursuing and desiring the things of God. So there's not a problem inherently in man, in man's makeup. Rather, the problem is what man wants, what he desires, what he seeks. And simply what Finney and the revivalists said you have to do is change a person's desires in the fundamental way so that they'll choose the right kind of things. How do you do that? Well, you show them what the results will be if they don't. And among the hellfire and brimstone preachers in the American tradition, there was none better than Finney. He could scare you right out of hell into heaven by virtue of his preaching. But it was a movement based on fear. So conversion had this enormous element of fear that was essential to it, rather than the gospel, which follows up the proclamation of the law saying, your sins are forgiven in Christ. Finney and his followers remained in the realm of the law saying, you must do this. You must, or you will be condemned. So we have here a basic and fundamental different idea of the relationship of human beings to God and how that relationship comes about. The scriptures speak of God's gracious action in sending Christ, sending the Holy Spirit through the proclaimed word and administered sacraments to bring people to faith and sustain them in that faith. Whereas for Finney, it became a matter of terrifying people to the point where they would be willing to obey God.
When I think of the term conversion, the picture that emerges in my mind, and I think it fits with the era of Finney and American revivalism, is of all the popular shows on cable television now where you go in and you got a bedroom that's messy, someone comes in and organizes it for you. Or you go in and you got a house that is outdated in its furniture, those kind of things. Someone comes in, an expert comes in, says you need to change this, that, a little money, voila, it's a new home.
A coat of paint and you've got it taken care of.
Or even a more radical step where they say, look, this house needs, this backyard is a dump. We need to do a major remodel of this backyard, and maybe even they bring in new topsoil, they bring in sod, they bring in whole trees, they bring in water features, and you wouldn't be able to tell the difference looking at it, the before and the after. But it's still the same backyard, essentially. I imagine there are a lot of Christians who think of their conversion in exactly those terms. Does Scripture ever talk about the rebirth from death, from the death of sin to the life in Christ in those terms?
No, it doesn't. It talks about instead Christ giving new life where there was death before. Where there is sin, there is death. Where there is Christ, there is life. And this is the whole point of Jesus speaking with Nicodemus that we know in John chapter 3. Jesus says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How does this happen? It happens through water and the Spirit. Nicodemus has some ideas, as human beings naturally do, that, well, what do? Do I go and get born again somehow? Do I do something? And Jesus' answer is, no, this is the gracious work of God's Spirit for you. And this is really one of the profound points of contrast, and I think a point perhaps that so many miss. We human beings love the law. As much as we dislike hearing it applied to us specifically, we still think in terms of having to fulfill that for ourselves, and that's what the revivalists tap into. This is what you need to do. This is what you need to say. This is the sinner's prayer you need to speak to make yourself acceptable to God. And until you do that, until there is some willful action on your part, you are not saved. The scriptures instead say what creates faith, what sustains faith, is the free proclamation that Christ came into this world to save sinners, has accomplished that fully, completely, and the gift is yours.
So both of these theologies, both the Orthodox Christian view and the error of American revivalism, are internally consistent. The way that you make a Christian is the way that you keep a Christian. Orthodox Christianity says a Christian is made by the proclamation of the cross to the sinner, and that word itself affects a new life that wasn't there before, the life of Christ. American revivalism says, yes, the way you keep a Christian is the way you made a Christian. You made him by changing, by making him change his will and his life and his desires, and you keep him. by making him continue to change his will and his life and his desire.
Right. So salvation becomes a process, or conversion has a process orientation, that if you don't maintain it, then you fall out of the kingdom of God. There is that high expectation, demand, I think would be the better word, to maintain that level of obedience, lest one be seen as being simply a convert for a moment. How do you do that? You continually keep the law before people. You continually place before them the demands that God makes upon them. You continually emphasize the goals that they need to set and reach in order to not only keep their salvation, but to grow in that salvation. So that's a great point you make. So it's totally consistent with what it preaches in terms of conversion and then the maintenance of that conversion. The scriptures, on the other hand, are very clear. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is the one who begins it. He is the one who completes it. And the promise of his Spirit that he has given to us, working through word and sacraments, not only calls and gathers us into the faith, but enlightens and sanctifies us and keeps us in that one true faith till that time when our Lord calls us to himself.
One other point of theology, a shift that took place during American revivalism and continues to take place today, Larry, the nature of God's word. You said something in passing before that I think was significant. I want to come back to it. You said, for Charles Finney, truth was propositional, and it required the assent of man for anything actually to occur. The real event took place in man. The word was just kind of hanging out there as a proposition. Is God's word merely propositional, requiring the assent of man? Or is there more to God's word as God's word teaches it?
There's far more to God's word than that. The scriptures are very clear that it is through the word that the Spirit works. So we believe, on the basis of Holy Scripture itself, that when the word is preached, when the word is proclaimed, the Spirit is present and working. The Spirit is there calling sinners to repentance through the proclamation of the law. The Spirit is there creating faith in the hearts of those who have been stricken down in their sinfulness. The Spirit is there to sustain that faith through word and sacrament to maintain that Christian person in their belief. It's God's gracious activity through the word, spoken, preached, read, through the word, administered in baptism in the Lord's Supper, that God is really at work. You know, I was a pastor in Nashville, Tennessee for 5 years before I came to the seminary in Fort Wayne. And one of the things I always had people ask me, I had repeatedly this experience as a pastor, was, Pastor, I just wish God would speak to me. I wish God would say something to me today. You know, I hear other people who are hearing prophecies, these sorts of things. And my response was, let's go to the Word. Let's go to the Word, because we know there He's at work. There He is speaking to us even today. His Spirit is present and active in those very words that He has given, the inerrant, infallible, inspired Scriptures. Turn to those things. What you have on the other side with this is what you very clearly articulated, very, very well put, and that is the Word of God remains ineffective.
Inert.
Inert. Mm-hmm. Morally neutral, you might say, in a sense, until the person does something with it. It has no real activity in and of itself. Whereas we say very clearly, because it is the Word of God, because the Spirit is present, it does what it says. Like Isaiah says, the Word of the Lord will not return void. It does what it says it will do.
And on that point, I'm thinking of two other passages. One is where one of the apostles talks about God's Word as being living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's doing stuff. Mm-hmm. It's out there. It's active. It's alive. And the passage where Paul, very familiar in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation.
Yes.
It is the very thing that affects salvation for those who believe.
Right, right. And that has to be at the center of things, because now you know where God is. And you know what God's attitude is towards you, and you hear without any equivocation, without any question whatsoever, that this is God's attitude towards you. What's left always in American revivalism is a certain doubt, a certain question mark, and that is, have I truly responded? Have I been sufficiently obedient? Have I really and truly given myself wholly to the Lord, totally to the Lord, or is there something left to be done? And that, there, in that sense, you see the law once again begin to come in with that question mark, that drives people forward to find some kind of assurance in their own activities. And it's tragic because the scripture is so clear, our Lord himself on the cross saying, it is finished. It is done. There is nothing more to be done. Look to the cross. And there in the cross, you will see God's attitude towards you, one of the Father himself seeking you out as his own dear child, coming to you, giving his own son so that your salvation may be complete.
So let's bring it into the present day and into our common experience, because it's one thing to talk about these errors as errors of the past in the church, but they're still with us today. I think that's very safe to say. What will Sunday morning look like in a church that, whether it knows it or not, is entertaining to one degree or another the errors we've talked about in American revivalism? What will Sunday morning church look like?
Just before the break, you said something very important, and that was an experience I shared as a pastor in Tennessee, and that was from time to time as I drive down the road, I'd see on a sign, revival, August 2nd, let's say, at 6:30 p.m., and the idea was you could, if you put together the right techniques and carried them out in a satisfactory manner, then you would necessarily produce the kinds of results that you wanted. There is this programmatic character, if you will, to American revivalism that says you need to, well, for example, I'll give you a couple examples here. For one, to organize your worship service in a particular way to emphasize the uplifting, to emphasize the emotional component of the individual so that they will be more inclined to make that decision and take the will of God upon themselves.
Now, just a moment there. Finney, in his day, would have been a fearful thing to go hear Finney preach.
Yes.
Because it would have been hellfire and damnation. Nowadays, modern American revivalism won't use the word hell or damnation. It seems far more a lure. We're going to kind of show you the positive benefits of being a Christian, but still, it's all going to be the same event.
Right.
The same event. It's still you changing something.
There has to be that point at which you make that decision. You have to, you have to make this your own, and it has to be a free and willful act. But you're right, and that is a pretty significant change from the old technique that Finney developed. Now, what's the argument here? Well, Finney himself developed what were called his new measures, and he said the church always has to do these things. The church always has to be sensitive to its culture, and in many ways let the culture define how the church makes its approach. If it doesn't, it cannot be effective. Thus, in his time, he said, we need more theatrical preaching. We need preachers who make a bigger show so that people will pay attention to them. If they don't, if preachers don't make a show of their preaching, then people aren't going to listen. He, again, didn't believe the word was efficacious in and of itself, wouldn't accomplish what itself said. Well, what we've seen is simply the development of that principle from Finney into the modern age, into our time. Namely, new measures now include saying, people in our time don't like to talk about sin. People don't like that downer kind of message. So let's simply do away with it and instead lure them in through another kind of law preaching, which is, here are the goals to be established. Here are the goals to be achieved. And if you can kind of check these off, then you know you're fulfilling the will of God in your life. Well, now you get to the essence of the thing, and it's still in agreement with what Finney said. Religion is the work of man. It consists in this, obedience.
We're talking with Dr. Larry Rast about American revivalism past and present. He's Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in about 10 minutes, we're going to be talking with David Van Bima of Time Magazine about the bankruptcy of the Portland Archdiocese of the Roman Catholic Church. We'll also be hearing some audio there in the third hour of the program on both sides of the issue of the federal marriage amendment. All right, Larry, if that's what Sunday morning sounds like, let's see if we can point out a few prominent examples of the new American revivalism. You recently sat in on a series of roundtable discussions we had on the program on Rick Warren's popular book, The Purpose-Driven Life. In the course of those conversations, it emerged that the real question that this book, this very popular book, was trying to answer is, How do I really know I'm saved? How do I really know I'm the Christian that I think I am? Is that a question that can only be answered or only asked from the perspective of the heirs of American revivalism? Is the purpose-driven life just a newer version of American revivalism?
That's a very interesting way of putting it. And I think you're right. I think what you're driving at here is absolutely correct. Because the question for Finney and the original revivalists was, how do I know I'm really a Christian? How do I deal with this question of, am I saved or not? The reason for that was the older Calvinism that had located your salvation in a hidden decree of God that you simply could not know the answer to. You didn't know. You might be, you might not be. You might be a good, faithful churchgoer. You might die and find yourself in hell. What the revivalist offered was a very concrete way of answering that question that Calvinism posed. How do I know I'm a sinner? I made the decision to take the law of Christ upon myself and to fulfill it and to be obedient. Am I doing that? Yes, then I am saved. That's essentially the way they played that out. What we see today still in books like The Purpose-Driven Life is the same kind of thrust. How do you know where you stand in God's eyes? Are you achieving your goals? Are you fulfilling the purpose for which God has? Can you identify that purpose? The problem is that even in this kind of an arrangement, you still end up with these question marks. And that's what's so distressing to me as a Lutheran Christian when I come across texts of this sort. For example, in The Purpose-Driven Life, in the very first section, there is a very strong statement by Rick Warren that our life here is rather probationary in character, if you will, and the manner in which we are responsive to the will of God will determine the nature of our experience in heaven.
We're on probation.
We're on probation,
yeah.
And where do you want to be? Do you want to be in the inner circle or do you want to be on the fringe? Well, where you end up depends largely on whether you find God's goal for your life and then faithfully achieve that goal. Well, that's just the same message that we heard before about religion being the work of man, it consisting in obedience. So, yeah, it's still with us.
Now, the real danger here, and I'd like to spend the last few minutes talking about this, the real danger here is, and you've pointed it out at least three times in the course of this conversation with reference to revivalism in the past and now in the present, it leaves the sinner, I'm going to use the term uncertain, but in the end, entirely uncertain, because anything less than completely certain is uncertain, entirely uncertain as to his standing before God. How does it leave the sinner uncertain, and what is the real answer to the question of certainty that people under this theology constantly ask?
Yeah, that really cuts to the chase in the whole issue, and that's really where the gospel and the law have to be rightly distinguished, and that's where I see the confusion in this particular theology, and which is so prevalent, as we've already seen over the course of our conversation. At any point at which you continue to say to a person, you must, you must, you must, that is law. And what the law does, the Word of God is expressly clear on the point, what the law does is crush us and condemn us. It shows us specifically how we don't fulfill these things. So you're left in a catch-22 by this theology saying, in order to be considered a good Christian, you must do these things. But then, as you try and carry them out, you see, once again, that you can't and you don't. So where do you go? What's the solution? How do you deal with this? Well, you work harder. That's the answer that's given. If you're not experiencing God's blessing in your life, you must lack faith. What's lack of faith? You aren't praying hard enough. You aren't serious enough in your Bible study. You aren't pursuing the will of God in your own business affairs sufficiently. You aren't, you aren't, you aren't. And you see once more just where the focus ends up. It ends up on the human subject and their responsibility, both in terms of getting this thing started and getting this thing finished. The scriptures give us an entirely different picture. Again, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus, the one who comes into this world to fulfill the law in our place. Jesus, the one who dies on the cross to pay for our sins once and for all. Jesus, the one who rises on the third day to open heaven to us so that our justification is complete. Jesus, in all things. So where the American revivalists give you a question mark as you peer at yourself and look into yourself, the scriptures, the Lutheran confessions, give you an exclamation point saying, Christ is all in all.
And that means the nature of the church's preaching is going to sound different than this is what you need to do. With only 1 minute, less than a minute, what is solid scriptural preaching going to sound like in answer to the errors of American revivalism?
What we human beings constantly face is that work of the law that shows us our sin. And if we're drawn back into ourselves, we're simply going to see failure and the fact that it's not complete in and of ourselves. Christian scriptural preaching points to Jesus, points to the cross, focuses everything there. And as people wonder about what's my status in God's eyes, how does God view me, what's my relationship to Him, we direct them always back to the cross. There God reveals Himself in His very essence as a loving Father who gives His Son so that we will be His children.
Dr. Larry Rast is Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, a regular guest here on Issues, Etc., and I have to say at the end of another excellent hour, I am just proud to have you as a regular guest. Larry, thank you for being our guest.
Well, thank you, Todd. It's always a delight to be with you.
Dr. Larry Rast. Now, when we come back from the break, we will be hearing from David Van Beem of Time Magazine. We're going to talk about the recently announced bankruptcy of the Portland Archdiocese of the Roman Catholic Church and find out whether or not they're trying to duck some settlements or whether or not this is the beginning of other archdioceses filing for bankruptcy. We'll also be hearing some audio on both sides of the issue of the federal marriage amendment that's being debated in the Senate and, of course, everywhere else nowadays. Here's the question that I think Larry answered so very nicely. What are you looking at? When you go to church, what are you being encouraged to look at? When you hear the preacher, when you read the book, when you listen to the tape, where are your eyes being directed? Are they being directed to yourself? Are you being told to look at yourself, either for your certainty of being a Christian or staying a Christian? Well, if you look there, I can guarantee you one thing, and you can deny it if you want to, but it's true nonetheless. You will never find certainty looking at yourself. There is no certainty there. What does Scripture lay before our wondering eyes, before our eyes so often and so often tempted to look at ourselves? Scripture directs us to look at Christ and Him crucified, not to a question mark, but to an exclamation point that looks oddly like a cross with a man on it, dead for you. That's where certainty is. Anything else is a question mark. And the salvation that God has given us in Christ is never a question mark. It is always an exclamation point. It is always absolutely certain because it's founded in Jesus, not in you. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.